Well, good morning to you this morning. It's good to see you all here. And just to make mention that next Sunday morning, we will be having yet another step towards normality, and that we do hope to have a musician, or at least one musician, playing for us. And in addition to that, we'll be having a communion and baptism as well. And just a reminder for the communion service, if you can just bring your own elements, just some juice and some bread, we'll still be eating together, we'll still be praying and worshiping together, but just for hygiene purposes at this stage, we're going to continue in bringing our own elements along. So we're looking forward to next Sunday morning and all that it encompasses in the life of the church, and do be in prayer towards that morning. Be in prayer for those that will be undergoing baptism, and be in prayer for the whole church, that these means of grace that we have, these the Word of God and the fellowship of the saints and the what used to be called the sacraments are going to be useful in building up the body and binding us together and bringing glory to God. That is our hope and our intention, but let's not do it in a vacuum of spiritual prayer. Let's do it in the strength of God's Spirit by prayer and through prayer. So won't you turn with me now to Revelation chapter 11. I'm going to be reading to you the first 13 verses, but I'll only be focusing on verses 3 through 6 this morning. Revelation 11, reading from verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and nations and languages will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them to be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, in all such times we call on your name for your grace, your Spirit, to grant to us understanding and receptive hearts. And we ask again now, in the coming to this difficult passage, and we ask, Lord, that you would lead us. Please help me. Please help all that are here. Please present yourself, Lord, though we know that you have never been absent, but give to us that peculiar grace of knowing you are speaking. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1866, a missionary couple named John and Margaret Payton arrived in the New Hebrides, islands of the South Pacific, and they were there to preach the gospel to a people so lost in darkness that they practiced cannibalism, infanticide, the murder of children and infants, and even widow sacrifice, killing the wives of men who died so that they could serve them in death. In fact, when shortly after arriving, Margaret and his newborn son died of fever, John Peyton had to sleep on their grave just to stop the cannibals from digging them up to eat their bodies. And then he lived constantly with threats of murder upon him. So perilous his situation became that one day he was forced to flee the island that he was upon at the time, but in the attempt he was surrounded by raging warriors of the local tribe, armed men who kept urging each other to strike the first blow. So you can picture John Peyton standing there, and he was with another Christian, another friend, in this circle of violent, child-killing cannibals. But listen to how he describes that experience in this autobiographical account that he wrote later on. He said, "My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice of heaven had spoken, that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to throw, not an arrow leave the bow, nor a killing stone the fingers, without the permission of Jesus Christ, who is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas." Peyton says, "I assured them that I was not afraid to die, for at death my Savior would take me to be with himself in heaven and to be far happier than I'd ever been on earth. Then I lifted up my hands and eyes to the heavens and prayed aloud for Jesus either to protect me or take me home to glory, as he saw to be for the best." That immortal confidence is the story of the church. It is your story. You are immortal until your master's work with you is done. Now, of course, that's not to encourage any reckless behavior. It's just to confirm again and again how utterly sovereign our God is over our trials, over our persecutions, over our whole lives. And it is exactly the message of the text this morning. In chapters 10 and 11, we've been working through that interlude between the first six trumpets and the seventh one to come, of which, like the interlude given in the seals, it is offering an assurance to the suffering first century believers, that is, to all Christians by extension. Last week, we explored the temple and the city in verses 1 and 2. Both pictures of the church. The temple measured is a picture of God protecting and preserving the church. But the city trampled is a picture of the world's persecution of the church, with the 42 months being representative of this entire age between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we continue in that same visionary scene and probably have a question straight away. Who are these two witnesses? Who are these two witnesses whose business fills up so much of what follows, and what can we know about them? And I have 8 points for you, some of them very brief. Firstly, their symbolized identity. It's not uncommon to hear an interpretation of this text along these lines in our time, like as follows. The two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, resurrected from the dead, undertaking 3.5 years of street evangelism in 21st century Jerusalem, after which the Antichrist will rise to kill them and leave their bodies on public display, being broadcast live across the earth through the means of satellite television. A very common understanding. But I suggest to you that is not how the first century church would have understood this letter that was written to them. And all the more so because the text itself makes it abundantly clear that it is using Old Testament imagery to make the point. Who are these two witnesses? Verse 4, two olive trees and two lampstands. And unless you believe in talking trees from Lord of the Rings or talking lampstands from Beauty and the Beast, you will admit that at least this much is clearly symbolic. It refers back to a vision of Zechariah 4 where the lampstands represented the witness of Israel, the light on the lampstands represented the empowering of God, and the olive trees channeling oil into those flames represented two anointed ones in context there, priestly Joshua and kingly Zerubbabel, the governor, through whom God was working to preserve his people and complete the rebuilding of the temple in their time. The great point of Zechariah 4's vision is a verse that you all know so very well. It is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's the background there to verse 4. And then comes verses 5 and 6, where the allusions to the ministries are clearly from Jeremiah and Elijah and Moses, their ministries. Verse 5, fire pouring from their mouth to consume their enemies, is a near direct parallel with Jeremiah 5:14, where the prophet was to preach judgment in the face of unrepentance, and it's expressed in almost the same words. Also similar to Elijah, calling for fire to come down from heaven in 2 Kings 1 to vindicate the worship of the true God and to destroy false religion in the process. Verse 6, the rain of the sky shut up. Again, it's as Elijah prayed in 1 Kings 17 to 18 in the face of Israel's persistent idolatry. And verse 6 again, water turning to blood is as Moses announced the first plague in the face of Pharaoh's hard-heartedness. So you have a lot here to help you understand who the two witnesses are. We have lampstands, olive trees that call to mind Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel, a type of king, in a season of temple building. We have Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. We have Elijah, who came to represent all the prophets. We have Moses, who received the law, the revelation of God's law during the Exodus. It's a melting pot of Old Testament imagery. Now, keeping in mind the frequent allusions and apocalyptic nature of this book, can you think of anyone in the Bible, and in Revelation in particular, that is described in these terms? As lampstands, as priests and kings serving God's purposes, as involved in the construction of a new living temple, as having a bitter task, the weeping prophet, as calling on heaven for help, as exercising a prophetic role in that they declare God's word to others, as receiving God's revelation in the midst of a new exodus, as preaching to unrepentant, idolatrous, false religions, and hard-hearted people, and as having a need for the Spirit's strength rather than human might or power. Whoever could it be? It is you. It is the church. It is another picture of the function now of the church in this world. And there's more to make this case than just this. For instance, notice secondly, their great commission, verse 3. Does this sort of language look familiar to you? This sort of commission from God, before the nations, I will grant authority to be my witnesses for the duration of the last days. Before the nations, I will grant authority to be my witnesses for the duration of the last days. It's a repeat of Matthew 28, 19 to 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Christ uses his authority to grant authority to the church to go and witness to the nations until the end of the age. Revelation is speaking about the same thing. Well, someone says, but the Great Commission is about good news and the message of these two witnesses. It's all blood and fire and judgment. Are you sure that they're the same thing? But dear Christian friends, wherever did you get the idea that the Great Commission was only about the good news? The good news cannot ever be separated from the bad news. We cannot faithfully share or proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ without both parts. Salvation is meant for sinners under threat of judgment. The bad news is what makes the good news so good. Otherwise, who is going to care about the fact that Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago? No, the Great Commission is not to only go and preach those parts of the message which are pleasing to the ear and personally comfortable or socially acceptable. It is to go and proclaim the cross and the message of repent and believe in the face of idolatry, like Jeremiah, in the face of unrepentance and false religion, like Elijah, and in the face of hard-heartedness, like Moses. The problem is that the modern church, by and large, has come to define the Great Commission by a single text of Scripture, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. But Matthew 28 neither calls itself that, nor expects you to take the totality of the mission of the church from just 2.5 verses. What is the Great Commission? Not just Matthew 28. It is the witnessing to the world, proclaiming the whole gospel that saves or condemns, and the whole counsel of God that sanctifies those who repent and believe, who become his disciples. And as the New Testament makes abundantly clear, this is frequently a very bitter thing indeed, as often as it is sweet, remember? It's also why the two witnesses here are described in terms of prophesying, verse 3 and verse 6. Not because the church is going to have a constant stream of new revelation and new visions and inner impressions that we write down and make into new secret messages from God. No, but because biblically speaking, prophets always had a very unpopular job. They had the task of warning of judgment, of calling sinners to repentance, of pointing to the day of the Lord, the great and last day when God brings vengeance upon the earth. And for this, the prophets were stoned and killed and hated by their audience, the very thing that's going to happen later on in this same chapter. This is their great commission of the church. And thirdly, we see their judicial number, verse 3. If these two witnesses are the church, then why then are there just two of them? Why not one of the more common symbolic numbers? You know, we might expect a nice tidy 3, or a comforting 7, or a nostalgic 12, throwing us back again into the Old Testament. We've seen those sorts of things before. Why 2? What's that got to do with the church, or anything for that matter? Well, again, consider what sort of language is being used here. Witnesses. And apart from the immediate thought and application of witnessing, sharing the gospel, proclaiming the truth, what else comes to mind when you think of the word witnesses? What does it remind you of? It calls to mind a courtroom. And what do witnesses do there? They testify to the truth of a matter. And now this becomes a whole lot clearer. We're in familiar territory again because the Bible frequently speaks about witnesses in this legal capacity. It's the same word that is used in Matthew 28 and Mark 14 and Acts 6 and Acts 7 and so on. And what is it that noticeably stands out again and again and again is that there has to be two witnesses for the testimony to stand. It was the accepted practice of the ancient world. The authenticity of a witness was established by having two or more reliable and concurring testimonies. Listen to how strong this theme is. Matthew 18, verse 16, in the context of church discipline, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. 2 Corinthians 13:1, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. 1 Timothy 5:19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Hebrews 10:28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, and on and on. Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 19. In Luke 10, Jesus sends out his 70 disciples in groups of two. In Genesis 19, God sent two angels to bear witness to the state of Sodom before its destruction, a city which, by the way, is mentioned in Revelation 11, too. In Luke 24, God sent two angels to testify to the truth of the resurrection. And in Acts chapter 1, he sent two angels to testify about his return. You see, two witnesses equals reliable testimony. And might even have been that John was carrying the picture forward from the seven churches earlier on in his vision, making the point to the original readers. Because remember, of those seven churches, how many of them received praise from God? Just two. Smyrna and Philadelphia, two lampstands. The others had praise mingled with criticism, a warning and threat. But what it was written for them is written for us. And so the idea here is the whole church's ongoing witness, the true church's commissioned witness in an idolatrous, unrepentant, persecuting world. It's also why six of the nine times the word witness is used in the book of Revelation, it is used in the context of the world's rejection of the message and the legal and eternal consequences that come of that rejection. God is using you. God is using us as a witness for the prosecution to establish his case against those who refuse his rule, who choose sin over righteousness. Every time you go out and witness, proclaim Christ, give testimony to the truthfulness of this message, every time you do that, it is having one of two effects. It is serving to save some by God's grace as his Spirit works, and it is serving to further condemn others who refuse to hear that testimony. Fourthly, their last days, still verse 3. And I'm not going to repeat everything from last week and explain all the background. The straightforward meaning is what we're getting at now. And you will notice that the duration of their witnessing is the same as the duration as the church's suffering. Remember, holy city trampled, God's people in tribulation for 42 months, describing not a literal quantity of time, but a limited quality of time, a time of continual persecution. And what are God's people doing during this entire period of time, these 1260 days, as per the 30-day month that ancient Jews were sometimes reckoned time by? What do churches do the whole period? They bear witness. It's what's been happening now for nearly 2,000 years. John was bearing witness in the last days. He was in prison, says Revelation 1, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 2 calls Antipas the Lord's faithful witness. Revelation 6 says the martyrs are those who were slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. Revelation 19 speaks about the whole church as those who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. All through the last days, from the first century to the 21st, Polycarp, Augustine, Athanasius, Tyndale, Luther, Bunyan, Whitfield, Spurgeon, Lloyd-Jones, MacArthur, Piper, Frank Matief, all witnesses. And countless unnamed, unknown believers besides them, the greatest of which God has probably kept hidden for himself for his own pleasure and is not known or trumpeted or celebrated by others, not even by the church yet. Those who without fame or recognition have borne witness in their places of work, in their old age homes, in their school ground settings, at home with their children, in the face of mockery from unbelieving spouses, in forgotten prisons, not covered or seen by Western media, and in hidden villages the world over. This great unrecognized army of witnesses, each bearing the same message, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. All through the last days, it's what so many of you are doing right now. You know, our brother Eric, constantly witnessing with his SMSs and his emails all the time. And I can go around the room, I could speak of the witnessing of John or Sue or Francois or Ray or Sandy, you who are bearing witness to your faith in Jesus Christ in a fallen world, holding to the same ancient testimony. And for how long do you do this? When do we stop? We don't. We continue through the whole period of the last days, right up until the Lord's return, or until at least the Lord takes us to be with Him. And behold, He is with us, even to the end of the age. Then notice, fifth point, their grave appearance. Now, did you see what they're wearing in this witnessing? Still verse 3, they're clothed in sackcloth. I mean, sackcloth? Why would the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ be clothed in sackcloth? Shouldn't she be clothed in royal robes? Why is she wearing this unattractive, uncomfortable sackcloth? Well, for starters, it reflects the experience of John's first readers. They are losing friends, family, home, livelihood, freedom, and life itself. It was a great tribulation, and so it's appropriately shown in this way. Sackcloth is what you wore when you were in a time of severe distress or intense sorrow, like Jacob mourning the loss of Joseph in Genesis 37, not comforted, in great grief. And for all of our idealistic views of the early church, and for all of those true and wonderful stories that have those early martyrs going to the flaming post or the wild animals singing hymns to God as they suffered and died, for all of those stories, let's not forget that the Holy Spirit does call such things grievous trials. Else we'll end up thinking there's a deficiency in our faith every time we are grieved ourselves. Again, John Payton, writing of the death of his wife and child, he said, "Let those who have ever passed through a similar darkness as of midnight feel for me. As for all others, it would be more than vain to try to paint my sorrows. My reason seemed to leave me for a time." You know, that there are seasons of sackcloth, intense sorrow and suffering that you, that I, that the church is going to go through. It's not all this mindless, empty-headed triumphalism that we sometimes see on TV screens portraying the church as a life of a cycle of endless victory and all, an eternal bliss and happiness. In this world, you will have troubles and persecution and sorrows and trials. That said, more often, sackcloth was worn as a sign of sorrow and a picture of repentance and contrition, and that's probably the dominant idea here, even if both could be true. Not meaning that the church itself was living sinfully, but meaning that the message that they brought, the witness that they brought, was that of calling others to repentance, sounding the alarm of judgment that was to come. And they grieve then, they wear sackcloth for the sorrows that are about to come upon their hearers unless there is repentance and glory given to the Lamb who is seated upon the throne. And I wonder, is this lacking, do you think, from the church today? A sense of godly sorrow for the state of the world and the judgment, the real terrible judgment that is coming upon it. It seems that much of Christianity is more concerned with projecting an image of perpetual joy and happiness and sort of using that as a marketing tool, as bait and treating the lust of the world like consumers that need to be attracted and drawn in. Or we must admit that we may take such comfort in our own spiritual privileges or our own creature comforts that we simply forget to mourn and to grieve for the lost. Or we are so tragically casual around unbelievers that they could be forgiven for thinking we don't really believe they're going to hell. I don't know if you've ever done that, if you've ever left a social engagement, a braai, a children's party, a reunion of some sort, and you realized afterwards that you were a very poor witness. Not because you said something wrong, or even necessarily because you didn't say anything at all, but simply because you were so lighthearted and so carefree that you left those that were condemned to die with the impression that there was no real difference between you. I've done that. I sort of hung my head with shame afterwards and thought, he thinks that everything's okay. But it's not. Listen to this, though, from Jeremiah. If you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears. From Paul, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish myself accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen. From Jesus, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Now, I'm not saying that the totality of the church's witness should be one of somber, miserable, cold-faced seriousness. I don't have time for that type of approach to Christianity. That is not the totality of our witness. That is not the totality of our experience. Well, we can throw verses around all day. Grief, sorrow, celebration, joy, sighing, singing, tears, peace, and so on. Because we're not meant to build the whole doctrine of the church or the whole mission of the church or the whole experience of the Christian on a single phrase or verse. But do you know what it is like to grieve the eternal souls of those who die without Christ? The judgment that is coming upon them. And shouldn't that be something that comes across from time to time if we really believe that what we believe is really real? Shouldn't there at least be some sort of graveness to our appearance and to our conduct with the world? Sixth point. Their extraordinary position. Verse 4. Notice where the two witnesses are standing while they are witnessing, and even later on while they are being slaughtered for that witness. Verse 4, they stand before the Lord of the earth. It ties back to the picture of the lampstand, the temple, and the tabernacle before the presence of the Lord. We are continually in the presence of the sovereign God. Sovereign not just in heaven where his reign is clearly seen, but sovereign on earth, Lord over the earth, where tyrannical men persecute his people. And that alone accounts for the existence of the church today, despite the nations trampling upon it continually. Though the church is itself weak, and though it is made up, I think you will agree, of imperfect sinners like us, our lampstands stand before one of immortal power who lights them, uses them, tends them, and preserves them. Though Roman emperors, though popes, though dictators, though legislators of our own day have tried endlessly to silence and stamp out Christianity, they will always fail because we do not stand alone. We stand as representatives of His will, doing His bidding. We stand as those with privileged access to the throne of grace. We stand before the Lord of the earth. And it's not just in seasons of persecution that is true, but in all such trials that you may go through, in the face of the bad news some of you have heard this week, we stand before the presence of the Lord of the earth. It's why John Payton, again, sitting over the grave of his family some months after their death, could write as follows: "Feeling immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything He does or permits, I looked up to the Lord for help and struggled on in His work." Seventhly, we see their indomitable witness, verse 7. And if you're an Asterix fan, you will know that word very well. All those Asterix books opened with that little phrase, that little paragraph: the year is 50 BC, all Gaul is occupied by the Romans. All, well, not entirely, one small village of indomitable Gauls still holds out against the invaders. It means impossible to subdue, impossible to defeat. And that's what we find here. You know, enter into the imagery of verses 4 to 13 for a second and see what John is seeing before you reach for the meaning. Here stand two prophesying witnesses. For the entire duration of their testimony, they are invincible. Nothing can stop them. No one can harm them. All who try are doomed to die. Fire pours out of their mouth like a dragon's roar and incinerates them. It's a terrifying sight, isn't it? But when they have finished, important point, finished that testimony, suddenly they are killed. That outward protection is temporarily withdrawn. That they die, only to be resurrected later on afterwards. That's the picture there. So what does it mean? Does it mean two men with fire pouring out of their mouths standing in a street somewhere? Should we equip our outreach team with flamethrowers? Matt, would that be helpful? Chris, shall we add that to the budget? Is that what it means? No. It's a picture of the experience of the church, bearing witness, enjoying God's protection, yet also being martyred only to enjoy the benefits of the resurrection later on. So why does it say that they are not harmed then? Well, let me explain. Verse 5 is not saying that all Christians and all churches will be preserved from all persecution and have sort of a supernatural armed response company. Remember, John's first readers are being physically harmed, aren't they? As has the church throughout the ages. Now, the point that Revelation is making is in their function as witnesses, they are indomitable. They are impossible to subdue, impossible to defeat. The church is immortal until God is done with it. Not that He will ever be done with it, but with the mission of the church. It is an unstoppable mission. It will be accomplished. God's purposes will be fulfilled. It has endured 2,000 years of persecution, and if needs be, it will endure 2,000 more. And historically, those who seek to harm the church, whether a person or institution or government, where are they? What has become of them and their boasting about the end of Christianity, their predictions that Jesus Christ will be a footnote in history? What has happened to those people? They have all crumbled into the dust of history, while the witness of the church, inexplicably to them, carries on. It carries on. And their passing is not natural, says verse 5. It's not geopolitical changes that bring the downfall of such persecutors. It is the furious vengeance of God upon them. Just as the witnesses warned of judgment from their mouths, so their words prove true. Judgment comes, consumes their enemies, in order that the church can carry on about its business. It's why the hymn writers wrote of the expansion of God's kingdom in those great words. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. And every Roman emperor, every single one that raised his hand to the church and tried to end the Christian faith met a horrible end, and the truth kept marching on. Every pope that attempted to stamp out the Reformation and keep the church in the bondage of superstition, every one of them failed, and the truth keeps marching on. Every cruel Marxist tyrant and dictator that came against the church in the 20th century, the Soviet Union trying with hammer and sickle to stamp it out, fallen, disintegrated, and the truth keeps marching on. The many and varied movements and lobbies of our own day, so powerful they seem to us, so influential they appear, so threatening, they will meet the same end as every persecutor in history, and the truth will keep marching on. That is the point here in verse 5. Though we hear of the persecution of believers in every arena, business, sports, academics, even in churches, though godless philosophies have gained traction in education, in sciences, in media, in arts, and entertainment, though Christianity is deliberately made to look foolish and out of place in the 20th century, you have before you in the pages of Scripture the whole picture and the end of the story. The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ will keep marching on indomitably to the very end until our job is done, until our testimony is finished, until the end of the age. Read all about it, and read it often, so that you are encouraged. And eighthly, and finally, their heavenly recourse, their source of help and appeal in a difficult situation. Look at this. They have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. But that does beg the obvious question. In what sense does the church exercise this power? It seems fantastical, doesn't it? I'm not sure that my praying has ever caused a drought or alchemized a whole ocean or started a pandemic. Has yours? Is this something we should be asking for? Is this something that we should be taking literally? No. As we've already seen, this is imagery. This is borrowed from the ministry of Elijah, who prayed for 3.5 years, 1,260 days, by the way, that there would be no rain. And from the ministry of Moses, who enacted the first plague, turning the Nile to blood, and every plague that followed. So the point is not that the church or any two members of it will have superpowers. No X-Men capabilities. I'm sorry, comic book fans. No, the point is that the church goes forward, commissioned and empowered by the same mighty God who sent Moses and Elijah. And it's not the first time the Bible has used this type of language. Do you remember what the angel Gabriel said to John the Baptist, said about John the Baptist, rather, to his father Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1, 16 and 17? The angel said to him that John would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah. Tell me, how many miracles did John do? How many great signs and wonders did he perform? Not one. Not a single one. But John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, meaning he was commissioned and preaching and pointing to the Lord and warning of the final judgment and seeing the harvest of righteousness as people came in repentance and faith. Same principle here in Revelation 11. Only this time, the church has the spirit and power of Elijah and of Moses, not so as to dazzle the world with miracles, but to proclaim the testimony of Jesus Christ, to be his witnesses. Like John, like Moses, like Elijah, like Joshua, like Zerubbabel. It is a mission that we undertake, not by might, nor by human power, but by God's Spirit in his strength. And in that capacity, we may call on heaven as often as we desire that God will bring justice upon the earth. And he will. Perhaps not on the immediate time scale that we imagine answered prayer to be, but he will answer that prayer in his plan and in his time. It is the very thing that the martyrs were crying for under the golden altar during the seals. How long, O Lord, till you avenge us? It is the same thing that the trumpets reminded us of when they began in the prayers of the saints rising with incense and causing coals to be cast upon the earth. Put simply, brothers and sisters of Goodwood Baptist Church, there is an awesome and awful power filling the heavens above that the church by its praying may call upon to enact judgments upon the earth. So think on this chapter, this picture in Revelation 11 again, about that first century church, about this church, about yourself. Think about what it is saying. Think about its commissioning emphasis to go and make him known. Think about the elements of protection. Think about the indomitable strength in which we go, impossible to subdue or defeat the witness of the church. And if you fear anything in this world, absolutely anything, then may your peace come back to you like a wave from God. And may you know that you are immortal till your master's work with you is done. Have assurance as if a voice of heaven has spoken, but not a musket will strike you, not a club prevail, not a spear leave the hand in which it is held, vibrating to be thrown. Not an arrow leave the bow, nor a killing stone the fingers, without the permission of Jesus Christ, who is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage persecutors of the 21st century. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, great truth in our head will not serve us well until you move it also into our heart. Until you stir us, Lord, with new affections that would see us go forth in such things. That you would make us, Lord, to be those witnesses and to live in the light of these truths. So we ask, Father, we ask as imperfect, as weak, as needy people, that you would empower us with the spirit and power of Elijah. That you would make us to go. That you would make us to be effective in your service. And that you would reap the harvest that you have purposed and shall surely come to pass. Thank you, Lord, that we go knowing that you are with us even to the end of the age. Impart us now with your blessing and with your commission once more. In Jesus' name, amen. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. May grace go with you. Amen.